Now to the Word of God and Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 18. This is not a text that I intend to expound this morning, merely to use to introduce the subject of the message this morning and next Lord's Day morning as well, which is the Holy Spirit as our guide in the midst of these series of studies on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Our Father in heaven, this matter of guidance, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to direct our way, is a matter of great difficulty and controversy, one in which we particularly need the wisdom of thy word to be shed abroad in our hearts and minds. Lord, we want to walk according to thy word, and we wish to be led by the Holy Spirit all of our days, even unto death. And we pray that it may be so, and that we, by false understandings of thy word, or by selfish interest and desire, may prove to put no impediment in the Spirit's way to lead, to guide, and to direct our steps to the eternal city and to the glory of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I say, we've begun a series of sermons on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and last Lord's Day morning, we spoke of the fact that in all aspects of the Spirit's ministry, it is important for us to remember that we have to do with a person who meets us in our hearts and in our lives, whom we know and whose ministry we experience, whose presence indeed we can feel, at least to greater or lesser degrees at differing times. Now I want to begin to examine what the Scripture has to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us in particular and in the church, the various aspects and parts of that ministry, and I have chosen to begin with the guidance or direction of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit as our guide. And this is a question which is all the more pressing today. There is a gadfly in American society who has made it his business to expose all pretenders to supernatural power and knowledge and influence. And so he goes around to watch these people perform, and he figures it out. And then he goes on the Johnny Carson show or someplace else and shows America how it is really done. He was fascinated by those who proclaimed the power to heal the sick through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And he figured, being the unbelieving naturalist man that he is, that there had to be some logical explanation for some of the rather striking things that were happening at these meetings. Not the healings themselves. Those aren't too striking, and they've been debunked many times, but other things. For example, several of these healers, evangelicals, mind you, not on the fringe, mainstream evangelical faith healers, claim to be able to receive from the Holy Spirit intelligence about the people who were coming forward for healing. They would give out this person's name, his particular ailment, as though it had been communicated directly to him, the minister, by the Holy Spirit. So this gadfly went to work. He has lots of expensive equipment, and he studied the problem, and he finally figured it out. The information that was supposedly coming from the Holy Spirit was in fact coming from someone in the back of the room and was being fed to the minister through a receiver, a little receiver hidden in the ear. The information itself had been garnered in pre-healing interviews, which took place before the meeting, in which all of these bits of information were written down and then were fed through the air by a transmitter to the minister at the front of the room, which information he then gave out as if the Holy Spirit had communicated it to him directly. That isn't the most interesting thing for our purposes this morning about this story. When all of this was exposed on a news magazine television show some months ago, all America was able to listen in to the transmission from the back of the room to the front of the room. And then when these two gentlemen were confronted, two separate faith healers at two separate locations at two separate times, one of them, in response to his being exposed, excused it all. Quite boldly, he was not particularly disturbed by the fact that he had been found out, because he said, "The Holy Spirit told me to do it this way." Do you think the Holy Spirit told him to do that? I have my doubts, frankly. But how would you know? And how would you know that while the Holy Spirit did not tell this man to deceive his congregation in that way, he did tell these other many countless good evangelical Christians all the various things which they claim he has told them? To do this and to do that, to make this decision or that, this choice or that, to go this place or that. Many such cases. Every time you turn on Christian television, if you leave it on for a half hour or an hour, you will hear that the Holy Spirit has told some believer something or other. What are we to make of this? How does the Holy Spirit guide his people? How does that guidance come? How are we led by him? What are the means and the instrumentalities of the Spirit's guiding and leading his people? This is a very large subject, and as I thought about speaking of it, I realized that it would be a real disservice, I think, to you and to the great subject as it is revealed in the Scripture, if I did not at first this morning try to put the larger question of guidance in some kind of biblical context, so that next Lord's Day we can speak directly to the question of the Holy Spirit's guidance of individuals, of ourselves, in the daily comings and goings of life. I want to raise the whole question of guidance then generally this morning, proceed to the specific question of the Holy Spirit's means and instrumentalities of guidance next Lord's Day morning. We're really talking about how we know the will of God. How do we know what God wants us to do? These are the sorts of questions that we are interested to discover the answer to. The questions of the which path should I take? What choice should I make? Variety. Christians today are accustomed to use the phrase will of God in three different ways. They use it to refer to God's law, his revealed will, his commandments. They use it to refer to events as they transpire, as they take place in the world. His decretive will, theologians call it. And then they use it very widely and commonly to refer to this matter of guidance. The divine intention at our moments of decision in life. What does the Lord want me to do? Which among all the alternatives which I face ought I to choose? And so they speak of finding God's will. The will of God is a complex idea in the Bible. It is multidimensional, but it is not as complex as it is in evangelical jargon and in the evangelical mind today. The Scripture's doctrine of the will of God is two-dimensional, not three. The Bible uses that idea and that vocabulary first to refer to God's command, His law, His revealed will. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "It is God's will that you should be holy." God wants us to be holy. He has commanded us to be holy. In Mark chapter 3, the Lord says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever lives according to God's commandments and does what pleases God." In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul admonishes slaves to obey your masters, doing the will of God from your heart, keeping God's commandments even when it hurts. The Bible also uses the term and the idea and the concept of will of God to refer to God's decree, His plan, His foreordination of all things in the world, and particularly in the world of men, His counsel. Either from the divine point of view, as for example in Ephesians 1, where Paul refers to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His own will. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases Him, whatever is His will, in heaven and on earth. Or Psalm 115, our God is in heaven, He does whatever pleases Him. Or Matthew 10:29. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Or the same thing from the point of view of man and from its execution and outcome in the life of men. Paul refers to himself as an apostle by the will of God. In John, we read that believers are born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. In 1 Peter, we read of those believers who suffer according to God's will. And in Matthew 11, the Lord blesses and thanks God that He has hidden these wonderful things of the good news from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes, for such it seemed good in your sight or in your will. The Scripture, however, does not use either the vocabulary or the concept of the will of God in the popular sense of guidance. Nowhere in the Scripture are we ever commanded to find God's will. That is to say, what particular step He wants you to take, what particular decision He wants you to make tomorrow. Which of the many alternatives which lie before you He wishes you to choose. It never tells us to find God's will. It never tells us to discover what God would have us to do, what decisions we ought to make amongst a variety of alternatives, even amongst a variety of perfectly moral and acceptable alternatives, which school we ought to go to, which job we ought to take, which person we ought to marry, and so on. And so, nowhere in the Bible are we ever instructed as to how we would go about finding God's will if we wanted to know what God's will was, or if He was willing to make that will known to us. Nowhere are we commanded to search out some special communication from the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught how we would distinguish between that which actually came from the Holy Spirit and that which was actually only our own desires and interests speaking. This is really remarkable, considering the fact that the ancient world in which the Bible was written was thoroughly absorbed in the pursuit of just this kind of knowledge. What do the gods want us to do tomorrow? What are the gods going to favor? What particular plan, purpose, and choice will have the blessing of the gods, and which will have their curse? In the ancient Near East, divination, the effort to discover what the gods are intending to do so that you can get alongside of them and go in the right direction, divination was a highly developed science. 90% of the cuneiform tablets that have been dug up, and there are now thousands upon thousands of these tablets, 90% of them have to do with divination, have to do with, in one way or another, trying to find out in advance what the gods want a king or a general to do. You obviously did not want to go to war if you knew in advance that this particular effort was not going to prosper. You wanted to know in advance what the gods were going to bless and what they were going to curse. The library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal has now been discovered and dug up, and it is almost entirely texts devoted to divination. Many official practitioners of divination were members of ancient Near Eastern courts. Daniel reminds us that the court of the Babylonian king was loaded with astrologers and diviners, people whose job it was to tell the Babylonian emperor what was going to happen tomorrow so he could make the right decision regarding warfare and taxes and all the rest. Most of the information thus garnered was obtained in the earlier part of the Old Testament history by means of the science of heptology, the study of livers. Horoscopes were not introduced until the 5th century B.C., during the Persian period, and after that they became very important as well as means by which people sought to divine the will of God. The scripture forbids divination, all attempts to discover God's will in advance. It calls it a sin, and it reserves extraordinarily stiff and strict punishment for any who practice it or who seek it out from other practitioners. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. In the Bible, from beginning to end, the blessedness of our future is never determined by means of somehow obtaining advance information from God as to what is going to happen tomorrow so that you can get on the right track and the right road. The blessedness of our future in God's Word is determined not by means of inside information, but by character. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. And by obedience, in the keeping of the commandments of God, there is great reward. So you have a text, a very important text, like Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things, what God intends to do, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. Or a very important verse like Isaiah chapter 8, or verses, Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Israel is committing exactly this sin. They want somehow to know in advance what's going to happen so they can figure out their plans. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, God always makes fun of diviners in the Bible, not least because their information is not accurate or reliable. Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Necrology was a part of divination in the ancient world as well. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Here you have very plainly said that the Bible is enough. And if you wish to inquire of God as to what he would tell you so as to make the right decision, then you have to inquire of what he has said in his word to the law and to the testimony, not to diviners. Or a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16, that very famous passage on the Word of God, in which we read that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When you have the Word of God in your hands and eyes and ears to see and to hear it, and a heart to receive it and to believe it, you have everything that you need for the making of decisions. Christians today, in direct defiance of and disobedience to God's word, often indulge in practices that are strictly pagan. They are attempts to practice divination. Attempts somehow to extort from God in advance information about what he intends to do, to bless, to curse in the future. Information they are, from beginning to end in the Bible, forbidden to seek. And so they want some guidance regarding a particularly important decision, and they go like this, and they try to extract from the verse to which their finger indicates, has pointed them, some sort of information, some sort of idea, some sort of direction, which they presume to have come from God. Or they lay out fleeces. More on that in a moment. In defense of this, some appeal to texts in the Scripture which they take to refer to special revelation or guidance. For example, in James chapter 1, we read, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach." But what is wisdom? Is it referring to guidance? Is it referring to the wisdom to know which of two alternatives ought to be chosen? No. That isn't what wisdom is in the Bible, certainly not in James. James actually tells us what wisdom is in chapter 3 of his book, in verses 13 and following. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere," and so on. As in the Old Testament, so here in James, a very Jewish book, wisdom refers not to an intellectual attribute, refers not to the knowledge of the future. It refers to a godly character. It is a moral and a spiritual attribute. And that is what James is saying we ought all to be praying for: a holy life and a pure heart, out of which all kinds of right choices come. Or look at the famous verses in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. If you remember them from the days in which you memorized these verses in the King James version of the Bible, you'll remember them to read, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And that sounds like sort of special direction each day as we live, morning to evening, as to what we ought to do here and where we ought to go there. But the NIV has rendered the Hebrew more faithfully, and it reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Live before the Lord an obedient and faithful life, and God will see to your reward. He will see to your blessing as you live your life day by day. Or evangelicals appeal to instances of guidance, special guidance, as though they establish some kind of norm for believing life. For example, you have the famous case of Gideon's fleece. He is going to go out into battle, leading a small number of Israelites against the Midianites. How does he know that God is going to honor this effort? How does he know that God's call is going to eventuate in victory? And he charges the Lord to give him this assurance, this information in advance. And so he asks God, very daringly, to put all the dew on the fleece and none on the ground one night, and the next night all the dew on the ground and none on the fleece. And by that signal event, twice repeated but in different ways, he would know that God was indeed going to give him victory over the Midianites as he went out in obedience to God's call. But this is holy war, and this is a miracle. You don't go out and slaughter people, men and women and boys and girls, without being relatively certain that God intends you to do it. And Israel often served in the Old Testament as an instrumentality of God's judgment. They had to know that what they were doing was immediately and directly done in obedience to the commandment of God. But what is more, it is a miracle. And modern fleeces are not miraculous at all. You know how people, well-meaning evangelicals, lay out fleeces today. Here is a man who is torn betwixt and between two lovely women who are interested in him, and he in they, and he cannot decide which of them to marry. And so he does something like this in anguish, seriously and earnestly, with all good intention. In anguish on his knees, he, in obedience to his spiritual culture and tradition, he lays out a fleece. And this is what he does. He says, "Lord, whichever one calls me next, that's the one. Make it the one who calls me next." But that's not a fleece. Sooner or later, one of those gals is going to call no matter what. God has not said that he is going to be party to this agreement. No. If you want to obtain direction from the Lord the way Gideon did, then do it the way Gideon did it. You take your piece of cotton out in the backyard tonight and say, "Lord, if such and such is the case, I want all the dew on the cotton and none on the ground. And then tomorrow night, I want all the dew on the ground and none on the cotton." And what you're going to find, of course, is that the dew is going to be on the cotton and the ground two nights running. And you're not going to know anything, because God has never promised to tell you those sorts of things. Or they appeal to such instances of guidance as the prophets and the apostles received, usually received without asking for it, and usually because that guidance was necessary, because it seemed to require them to do something which was quite extraordinary, unusual, and even unwise. Philip was instructed by the Holy Spirit to leave a whole city full of anxious inquirers about Jesus Christ to head off into the desert. Now, why would anybody do that? Except that the Lord wanted Ethiopia to hear the good news of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there Philip encountered the eunuch on his way home, and he was won to Christ by Philip's preaching and explanation of Isaiah and so on. Again, these are things that belong to a time when the foundation of the church was being laid down. Direct communication given to apostles and prophets, which had a miraculous character. And we need to be very, very careful that we do not abuse and despise the power of God by claiming to receive something from Him of like kind, which is really only the palest and cheapest and tawdriest imitation of it. The Spirit does not guide by an inner light, so far as we can gather in the Scripture, a direct, personal, mystical communication of information regarding where we ought to go, what we ought to do, what decisions we ought to make. Scripture never speaks so. Scripture never leads us to expect that kind of guidance. Scripture never tells us how we would distinguish between the genuine and the false in such communications to our souls. And history, over and again, teaches us to fear every kind of claim to receive that kind of information from the Holy Spirit. G.K. Chesterton thought that the doctrine of the inner light, that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to me and tells me all kinds of things about what's going to happen in the future and what I ought to do and so on, the doctrine of the inner light, he felt, was the worst of religious perversions. Since, he said, if Jones starts worshiping the God within Jones, he cannot but end up worshiping Jones. And is this not, in fact, what we see all around us today? The Spirit is claimed for everyone's opinion, including very frequently impure and disobedient and dishonest and deceitful and evidently wrong and immoral opinions. But the Spirit does guide His people. And we want to say more about that next week. But let me finish by saying what seems to me to be the Bible's instruction to us regarding the making of decisions and the doing of the will of God. Rutherford put it this way: duties are ours, events are the Lord's. Another way that has been devised of saying the same thing, perhaps a little bit more up to date, a little more popular: God deals the cards, but it's up to us to play by the rules. And that's the way life is, isn't it? God deals a very full hand to some people and a very weak hand to others. But He requires all of us to play by the same rules. And He leaves it to Himself to determine what the issue of everyone's life, everyone's choices, everyone's decisions will be. This is a view of life and decision-making which is at one and the same time very profound. It lets God be God. It leaves in His all-capable hands the running of your life and mine and the affairs of men and nations. And at the same time, very simple: fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Christian guidance, then, is based on the Bible, the Scripture, properly understood and submissively heard. David, on two separate occasions, had Saul, who was so unjustly seeking his life, had Saul in his grip. Wouldn't it not have been very simple for him to say, the Lord has obviously said I ought to kill Saul because He brought him right here into the cave? But David understood that his decisions were to be made according to the will and the word of God. And so he made those decisions in that way and did not take Saul's life, even when he had every reason to think that the Lord might have given him into David's hand. What does the Scripture actually require of us? What do God's commandments have to say, particularly the two great commandments, the sum of God's law and will for our lives, that we love Him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbor as ourselves? As we face any decision, any choice in life, what are our motives? Can we say that we do this out of love for God and love for our neighbor, which is our whole duty? The Lord expects us to exercise sound judgment. the Apostle Paul remained in Corinth, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 16, because a great door for effective work had been opened to him, and there was much opposition. He didn't stay in Corinth because the Holy Spirit told him to. He stayed in Corinth because he realized that here was an opportunity to do great things for the kingdom of God. The church needed establishment because there was much opposition. There was no need to go on. There was too much work yet remaining to be done there. Sound judgment. Godly counsel. In the wisdom of many counselors, there is victory. And contrarily, we have many examples in the scripture of people.